This morning we're going to Colossians chapter 1 in our Bible. You can make your way there, Colossians chapter 1. You know, Pastor Doug used to tell me all the time, when in doubt, talk about Jesus. Now, I'm not in doubt this morning, but we are going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ again. The Bible has been called the Jesus book. Not that he's on every page of Scripture directly, but he is the main theme and character of the Bible. In fact, if you don't understand who Jesus is and the work that he's accomplished, you will not have an understanding of the Bible. In fact, you will not have an understanding of God or his plan for all things. The Bible is the Jesus book. The Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus, sets the stage with creation, with the fall, with Israel, and so on. It promises a coming Messiah Savior who will bring salvation not just to the nation Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. The Gospels present the long-awaited one. He is the King, the Servant, the Savior. He is God in the flesh. The Epistles explain more fully who Christ is, how we can know him, and how we're to live in light of a relationship believers have with him. The book of Revelation again prophesies of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth in great power and glory. The Bible really is the Jesus book. In Colossians, it's all about him, his absolute supremacy, and his complete sufficiency in all things. This morning, we're going to see Jesus Christ's supremacy in the church, Jesus Christ's supremacy in redemption and reconciliation. We're picking up last week. Last week we saw verse 15 to 17. We saw the preeminence and superiority of Christ in all creation. We noted that he was before all things. He's the creator of all things. All things have been created for him. He's the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together, and he is a revealer of God, the firstborn, the one who has preeminence in all creation. We're continuing that theme this morning in Colossians chapter 1, picking up with verse 18, but it's a little bit of a shift. Paul goes from the superiority of Christ in creation to the superiority of Christ in the new creation, in the church, in redemption. And this morning, we're going to see four more great and awesome truths about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18 to 20. He is the supreme one over all and over his church. The first thing we want to note is in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, he is also the head of the church. The picture is that the church is his body, and Christ is its head. He gives life to the body. He gives direction to the body. He is the authority, the leader, the chief, the one who gives instructions and commands to his church. Now, the Bible says that the church, the Bible calls the church the flock of God, the family of God. It calls the church and compares the church to a building, which is the temple of God, not the physical building. But believers, corporate believers, are the temple of God. The Bible also calls the church the bride of Christ. We have an intimate relationship with him. The Bible also calls the church his body. And this is the picture that's most developed in the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's develop this a little bit, some other scriptures. The church is the body of Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you go into 1 Corinthians, listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. It says of the church, the body, it says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There's a beautiful unity in the church, but a beautiful diversity. many different members, like in a body, hands, feet, eyes, so on. But there's a unity that the body has in Christ. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12. It says, even as the body is one, there's the unity, and yet there are many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so is Christ. In a very simple yet beautiful picture, the body made up of believers, great diversity between us, but a unity because we're all connected to Christ. Look at verse 13. How does one become part of the church? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. It's talking about the baptism of the Spirit here, not water baptism. That symbolizes what's happened spiritually. But the baptism of the Spirit is what happens the moment someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit places them into the body of Christ. That's the only way to become a member of Christ's body. It's not by joining this church or any other church. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ. And when a person does that, they are placed, baptized into the body of Christ. Verse 14, he develops this picture of the body. For the body is not one member, but many. Again, a diversity, many different pieces. Even in our church here, we have different people with different gifts, different abilities. There's a variety, diversity. Yet there's a unity the church has as we're connected to Christ. And even very humorously then, in verse 15 and following, Paul talks about different pieces of the body. He says a foot isn't any less part of the body if it says it's a hand. You know, we're all part of the body of Christ. Also, look at verse 27, if you would. You can read this chapter in your own and see more detail. But verse 27 says, now you are Christ's body, and individually, it's a personal thing, individually members of it. You know, the body of Christ is not just an organization. The body of Christ, the church, is a living organism. There is organization in the church, just like there's organization in the body. There is order, but at its core, the church is a living organism connected to the head. You know, if you lop off part of the body and put it over there in the corner, it's not part of the body anymore. To be part of the body, you must be connected to the head. And even in the body, there's an organization. We're going to talk about this in Colossians. The head is the authority. But it's not just an organization. You know what happens sometimes in the world? People stop focusing on Christ the head and his truth, and just organizations start to be built. But if you don't have a living relationship to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, it's no longer a church at all. It's just another man-made organization. The church is the body of Christ. Go back to Colossians if you're not still there. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the focus is on the body, a beautiful diversity and yet a unity we have with one another. In Ephesians, we'll see some cross-reference in Ephesians probably in a few weeks. But in Ephesians and Colossians, the focus there is on the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who is the authority. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, if you would. Colossians 2, 19. False teachers who had come in at the city of Colossae, says in verse 19, were not holding fast to the head. Now note this, from whom the head, Jesus Christ, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the body together. But you know in verse 19 of chapter 2 how he holds the body together? He holds the body together by using each individual part. You know what an application for us is? Every single believer is part of the church and is a vital part of the church. You know, if you're here today and you've trusted Christ, you are part of his church. And he wants to use you and me, every single part, with all our differences, to hold the body together. You know, if we have trusted the Lord and we're not involved in the church and at various levels and different degrees, we're not using our talents or our gifts that he's given us. Maybe it's not as an ear, but it's an elbow. Maybe it's not an elbow, but a foot. In the variety that it has. But if we're not letting God use us in his body, the church will not grow as God wants us to grow. God wants to use every individual part, you included. You know, the only one who knows you better than you is God. And if you've trusted Christ, he wants to use you and me, of all people. I know I'm the one up here, the preacher, giving a sermon, but he wants to use me to build his church, to grow his church. What an exciting privilege we have. Again, we don't all have public ministries like a preacher, but believer, God wants to use you, your gifts and abilities, to grow his church. If we're not using our talents and gifts and abilities, the church will be stunted. What would happen in the body if the elbow all of a sudden said, you know what? I don't like being an elbow. I want to be a mouth. Try that at lunch today. I mean, it's just silly, right? Every part with its diversity is to be used. And God gifts us, he places us in the church to use us, every one of us, in his church. But he is the head. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he also is the head. He is emphatic here. He and he alone is the head of the church. It's not the Pope. It's not an apostle or a president or a pastor or any person. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And the church is comprised of all believers of this current age, called the universal church. But God's universal church is expressed, and really the way the church works is in local assemblies like ours and like other assemblies in this valley and across the world. You know, Christ is the head of the universal church, the authority. He is the head of our church. Mid Valley Bible Church's head is Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's not any human being. I'm an under shepherd with the elders. But Jesus Christ alone is the head. You know what that means? We look to him for life and sustenance and growth. We listen to him for instruction, what we're to be. In my library, I have a lot of books. Some great books, some okay books, and some not so good books. But you know, in my ecclesiology section, the section on the church, fancy word for the church, there's a lot of books that are great. And there's also a number of books in there that have all sorts of ideas on what the church is to be and what the church is to do. But who gets to set the agenda in the church? Who gets to set the agenda in the body? It's the head. It's Jesus Christ. You know, if we want to know what the church is to be, what the church is to do, we look to the head. How do we look to the head? We look to his word. And we want to follow what he says. He alone is the head. Continue on in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Christ is the head. Second great truth about him we see in verse 18. It says that Christ is the head. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So second truth about Christ in these verses is Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning and the word firstborn, grammatically, they're paired together. They're talking about the same thing. Christ is the beginning. He is the beginning. We saw in verse 17 that he is before all things. He is the pre-existent, pre-temporal, eternal one. Before all things in time, Revelation a couple of times tells us that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning. That's our word here, arche. He is the beginning and the end. But here in Colossians 1:18, the context is Christ is the beginning of the resurrection. He's the beginning of the church in that he brings the church into existence. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? In Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. The church belongs to him, and he is the one who will start it and build it. He is the beginning, the supreme one. And that means in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. We saw that word firstborn last week, right? In verse 15. We know that word firstborn, it can have the idea of priority in time or preeminence in position. And in verse 15, the focus was on his preeminence in position as the firstborn. Here, both ideas are involved, his preeminence and his priority in time. He's the firstborn from the dead. The first one to be raised from the grave, never to die again. Now, you can think probably of different resurrections throughout Scripture, right? In the Old Testament, there were resurrections, a few. Christ, we know Christ raised at least three people. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, and most famously, John 11, Lazarus, right? But you know what? Lazarus, you know what? He had to die again. Lazarus, who Christ called from the grave, after being dead 4 days, as the King James says, one of his sisters says, don't take the stone away, he stinketh. He was decaying in the grave, yet Christ called him from the grave. But you know what? Lazarus, he had to die again. Jesus Christ was the first one to be raised, never to die again. Romans chapter 6 tells us that very fact. He's been raised never to die again. Listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 1:18. I love this. Jesus speaking says, I am the living one. I was dead. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. He rose from the grave never to die again. Hebrews 7 tells us he ever lives. And there in Hebrews, to make intercession for us. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Go back in your Bible. Did I tell you to leave a marker in 1 Corinthians? No. I failed again. Or you failed to know what I was going to tell you. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this time. Or you can just listen if you would like. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great chapter on the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about if Christ has not been raised, as some were teaching, our faith is in vain. It's worthless. It's empty. In fact, he says in verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, if we hope in Christ in this life alone, we're of all men most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits and the harvest were the first bit of the harvest that promised more to come. And Christ is the first fruits. He was raised with a promise of more resurrection to eternal life to come. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What do you mean? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's coming. And then comes the end, when he hands the kingdom over to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. But Christ is the mere first fruits. That's the promise that, in fact, all men will be raised in the future. Now, all men won't be raised to go into glory in the kingdom, but all men will be raised from the dead. Go back to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5. John 5 tells us explicitly that the one who will raise men from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 5. Let's read verse 28 and 29 of John 5. You can read on your own the whole context here. But verse 28, Christ says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear my voice. Do we believe this? We do, right? Just as he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. There is a day in time coming when Jesus Christ will speak, and all those who have died through all the ages will come forth. But verse 29, all will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. There'll be a resurrection to glory, and there'll be a resurrection to judgment. Also in John, look at John chapter 6, verse 40, if you would. John 6, verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of the Father, of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." That's the way a person has eternal life, by seeing and believing in Jesus Christ as who he is and what he's done. End of the verse. "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those who have trusted in Christ for eternal life will be raised for glory to come. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the beginning, the beginner, and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now look at verse 18 again, the end of the verse. It gives a purpose for this. In the Greek, it's a henna statement, a purpose clause. So that Jesus was raised as a firstborn from the dead, so that, purpose, what's it say? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ rose from the grave so that he would come to have first place. And the he is emphatic. He himself and only him will have first place. This word, come to have first place, it's only used one time in the scripture, right here. The idea is the one who will be in the first position, the supreme one, the preeminent one. He will, and in fact, the tense here, it's an aorist tense. Usually that's a past idea. The idea is he has come to have first place. Now, as God, he has always had the first place, right? We focused in verse 15 to 17 that he is sovereign and supreme over all creation. He has always been the supreme one. But now, as the God-man, the one who died and rose again, he has come to have first place. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Christ humbled himself and emptied himself, not of being God, but emptied himself of his glory and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Philippians 2 then tells us, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow." Jesus, as the God-man, God incarnate, is the chief one in all the universe, first place in everything. Verse 18, I have marked in my Bible everything. Everything. In all of creation, in all of the church, in our church at Mid Valley Bible Church, in all of our lives, Jesus is that first place in everything. Now, I just mentioned that this word come to have first place or have preeminence, it's only used one time right here. But in fact, excuse me, this keeps getting tightened up. But in fact, this word, the compound form of it is used in 3 John, verse 9. Just listen to what 3 John says. In 3 John, there's a teacher at the church that John's writing to named Diotrephes. And 3 John, verse 9 says, "I wrote some things to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first." That's a compound of actually the word we're seeing in Colossians. The word have first place with the word love on the front. Diotrephes loves to have first. And that means he's not accepting the things which I wrote. He's rejecting the word of the Apostle John. You know, men who want to have preeminence in the church, you know what they often do? They deny or downplay or distort the written word of God. You know, through church history and down to today, there have been many Diotrephes. People want to be first. People want to be preeminent, want the praise, want the glory, want attention on them. But in the church and in creation, there is only one who deserves the first place. There's only one who really has the first place, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, continuing on, Christ, he's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, promising that even we will be raised. Verse 19 then explains and gives another reason why he has first place. Look at verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." It starts with a conjunction, hati, which is for, giving explanation and reason why Christ has first place. And the third reason that we're seeing in our outline here, another reason that Christ is supreme, is because he is God in the flesh. Now, this is a truth that is basic but foundational and constantly denied and attacked in the world, right? That Jesus is God-man, fully God and fully man. Verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure. The exact subject of good pleasure is debated, but I think Father's is the best. God the Father, it was his good pleasure that he was pleased to do this. He was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in Christ. And this word fullness, pleroo, it was a favorite word of some of the false teachers, especially in the second century. They didn't believe, in fact, they denied that all the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. They taught a series, we talked about this last week just in passing. The Gnostic heresy of the second century taught that the fullness of God dwelt in a series of emanations coming down from God, one after another. And to have the fullness of God, you must have them all. And to get up to God, you must climb the rank, the ladder of these so-called emanations, these spirit beings. The Bible says, God says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Makes it more explicit. It says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, everything it means to be God, dwells in bodily form. I don't pretend to fully understand this. But God and all that it means to be God dwelt, and in fact dwells even present tense, it's a present tense verb here, dwells even today as we're gathered here in the body of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. You know, we sometimes just grasp for words to explain this. Sometimes we make up big words, which are good words, but you ever heard the word theanthropic, that Christ is a theanthropic person? That's just a fancy way of saying he is the theos, anthropos. He's the God-man. We talk about in theology the hypostatic union, that in one person, the nature of God, had the full nature of God and the full nature of a man in one person. This is, in basic Christianity, who is Jesus Christ? He is God in the flesh. The fullness of deity dwells in him. Again, I've mentioned, but this has been attacked and denied again and again and again. You know what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had a hard time accepting? That Jesus was God. When he claimed to be God, he says, before Abraham was, I am. What'd they do? Get some stones. Kill him. He's claiming to be God. They rejected it. As Paul writes to the Colossians, you know what the heresy was? A denial of the full deity and the true humanity of Christ. In second century Gnosticism, there are different variations of it. There is docetic Gnosticism, which said that Jesus didn't have a true human body of flesh and blood. He just seemed to be a man. There was another version of Gnosticism that believed the Christ Spirit, quote unquote, just came upon Christ at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. These are all denials of the Jesus of the Bible. Arius in the early church, he denied the true deity, the divinity of Christ. Down to today, the devil does not stop working to attack and confuse believers even on the person of Christ. As believers, we need to stand amazed at who he is. And this is basic, right? Jesus is God. Basic Christianity 101, right? But you know what was happening in the church of the Colossians? That truth was being attacked. He can't really be God in the flesh. Paul says, no, he is. Verse 19, it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20 then continues, another thing that God the Father was pleased to do, and this brings us to our fourth and last point, we'll develop for some time. Christ is a reconciler of all things. This is verse 20. And through him, grammatically we're picking up, it pleased the Father, it was the Father's good pleasure, that through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It pleased God to send Christ as a man. It pleased God for Christ to reconcile all things. You ever thought about the fact that God is not required to bring salvation? Not a requirement. Let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. That says, assuredly, God does not give help to angels. The angels who fell and sinned are forever condemned. Christ did not become an angel. There's no salvation offered to angels. God is not required to bring salvation, but it pleases him. Verse 19, God was well pleased. It was his good pleasure to bring salvation, to offer salvation. In verse 20, it says, through him to reconcile, reconcile. This idea has the idea of the word means to change, and it's an intensified form here with a preposition on the front, to change thoroughly. Usually, we use this word in the sense of those parties who are warring with one another to be brought together in a relationship of peace. We'll see this more next week in verse 21 to 23. But those who are at war with God, at enmity with him, through Christ's death, have been brought into reconciliation with him. You know, in verse 20, I have it marked in my Bible, three times it says, through him, through the blood of his cross, through him. God brings reconciliation through Christ and only through him. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People don't like that verse. The exclusivity of Christ. No one comes through but through him. But it's available to all, and it's through him, through him, through Christ. Verse 20 again, through him, and also he made peace, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. God offers reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the blood shouldn't be viewed as a mystical or a magical. You know, if we can find some blood on a cloth or a cross, and it's not referring to that. It's referring to his death. The blood refers to his death, his violent death, his death as a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And his blood was shed on the cross. The cross became the altar. And the cross was despised in the Greco-Roman world. I think it was Cicero who said of the cross, which was a symbol of execution, of torture, he said, you know, let not even the word cross come upon the ears or even the lips of a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen, in fact, couldn't even be crucified unless they were a traitor and lost their citizenship. It was despised. In the Jewish world as well, Galatians 3, verse 13 tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yet you know where Christ died? On a tree, on a cross. By the blood of his cross. He offers reconciliation. In verse 20, look at it again if you would. It says, through him to reconcile all things. In the end of the verse, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Some understand this all things just to refer to the church, to those who believe are reconciled. And that's true in the salvation sense. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ have their sins washed away. But the way this phrase, all things, have been used in the context in verse 16 and 17, for example, it's referred to everything created, all things. He says, all things will be reconciled. Now, what's this mean? Does this mean universalism, universal salvation? No, it does not. Those who reject and do not believe in Christ will spend an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. They will not be at peace with God for eternity. But this word reconciliation, it can mean to be at peace with, bring peace together. It can also be used just to refer to be in right relationship with. I think it's being referred to here. All things will in the end be in right relationship to Jesus Christ. Not all will be saved. Christ says the way to life is narrow. There are few who find it. But in the end, all things, humanly, creation, angelic, will be in right relationship to Jesus Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Two verses on this, two passages on this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read picking up in verse 19. Talking about verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly the revealings of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because him who subjected it in hope. In other words, creation didn't want to be cursed, but because of men's sin, Genesis chapter 3, God cursed creation. And all of creation, in fact, today groans under the weight of God's curse. But it's been subject to the curse in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When Christ comes again and believers are glorified, we go into the kingdom, all creation will be set in right relationship again to the Creator. It will be reconciled in that sense. Also go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Today, things are not functioning in full right relationship to Christ. The creation groans. Men rebel. The demons have their way often. But when we get to the end, Christ will be supreme and all will be under his feet. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? That he must reign until he puts all things under his feet. And the final enemy that will be put under his feet is death. But in Revelation 5, we see this again. You can again read the context for your own. I think you'll be enriched by it. But in Revelation 4, you see God and his throne being worshipped by the church and by angels. He is worthy. He is holy. Now in chapter 5, pick up in verse 1. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, God the Father here, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. As you read the book of Revelation, this is the scroll that Christ starts to unfold that bring about God's plan for the world, God's plan for creation. It's been called the title deed of the universe. And the Father has this title deed of the universe in his right hand, ready to be unrolled. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, important things going on here, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is able to take the title deed of the universe and bring about God's plan for the world? Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Verse 4, then John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found to open the book and look into it. No one is found who can bring about God's plan for the world, God's plan for the ages. And John, he's devastated, he's weeping greatly. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came up and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we had taken the book, all heaven starts to worship him. The picture here is that Jesus Christ takes the scroll and brings about God's plan for the ages. And you read the book of Revelation, and when you get to the end, what do you see? All things put into right relationship to Jesus Christ. The devil cast into the lake of fire. All unbelievers as well. Believers go into the millennium, into the eternal kingdom, where the curse has been removed. All things have been put in right relationship to him. So I think that's a sense back, it's all back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Christ reconciles all things. Not universal salvation, but universal reconciliation at all things. Won't be at peace with God in the end. But all things will be in right relationship to him. He is the supreme one. He's the sovereign one. He's the Savior. You know, in August 1945, before the Allies dropped the atomic bombs, Little Boy and Fat Man, on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, bombers dropped leaflets over the Japanese cities. And the leaflets warned of judgment to come, of the bombings to come, and encouraged surrender. You know, we know what happened, right? The Japanese government did not surrender, and the rest, as we say, is history. God has sent forth his gospel before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, before the final judgment. He warns men, women, and young people of judgment to come. And he encourages, in fact, he begs through us, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The question for every individual, everyone here, is not if you will bow before Jesus Christ, be in right relationship to him. The question is when and how. We have the choice. We can bow before him in faith today, recognizing him as who he is, God in the flesh, and put our faith in him and in his finished work on the cross alone. God offers reconciliation because of his work, by his death on the cross, not by what we do. A person can accept Jesus Christ today, now, and be at peace with God for this life and then for eternity. Or a person can say, no thanks. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. I refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. My friend, you will bow before him. Philippians chapter 2. You will be put in right relationship to him. May it not be, though, at the end when it's too late and you stand before him as your judge and the one who condemns you based on your works to the lake of fire. May instead be you bow before him in this life, even today, and trust him alone as the God of all and the Savior who died for you. You know, we're looking at Jesus Christ, who he is. He's the supreme one over all. He's the supreme one over the church. And I guess the question for each one of us is, do we know him? Have we trusted in him? Believed in him as who he is in the Bible? And I know many of you have. Praise the Lord for that. We rejoice in him, his greatness, his supremacy. He is the one that God was pleased to send to the earth. God was pleased to die on the cross. The one who rose from the dead as the firstborn, the one who promises resurrection, the one who even today is the head of the church. We rejoice in him. And we look to him for life and sustenance. We listen to him as the head of the church. May our whole lives be consumed with Him. He does have first place. That will be proven in time and history. May He have first place in our lives as individuals. May He have first place in our church as we bow before Him in worship. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we stand amazed again at Your truth, revealed clearly in black and white in Your word about who He is. Father, we thank You that it pleased You to send Him. We don't fully understand His person, Father, what we believe, that He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. But we thank You that You were pleased for Him to reconcile things through the death, through His blood on the cross. But for anyone listening who has not trusted Him and His blood, His death alone for the forgiveness of sins, may You show them the futility of trusting anyone or anything else. For all those of us who have, Father, may we stand again in wonder and worship, in amazement at Your great love through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.